Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. What kind of door knocker are you? You know what I mean. When it comes to knocking on someone's door, how do you do it? Do we even knock on people's doors? Are you the shy type? The one that thinks it's far too intrusive to call on someone, even if it's a convenient time of the day? My brother, when he was a boy, was so shy that when he used to get invited over to a friend's house on his own without any of his brothers and sisters, the thought of having to knock on his friend's door was so terrifying to him that he would pretend to leave the house, and we had these bushes and tall grass just outside our gate, and he would make sure no one was watching, and he would jump into the bushes and hide there for 2 or 3 hours and then come back and pretend that he'd gone to visit his friend. That's how scared he was of knocking. Maybe you're the type that's worried that you will inconvenience a person by knocking, or you're worried whether it's the right time of day to call on someone. Maybe it's lunchtime, or they might have guests that you don't know about, or maybe this person is quite important. They're a business person and they're running a business from home, or they're even someone who runs a country, even someone who runs a universe, maybe. Maybe when you knock, you worry that you'll need or reason to be knocking on someone's door may be very small. Too small to interrupt a person who's far more important business to get on with than anyway. Your need is not going to change the course of world events if it's not met. So, what kind of door knocker are you? The way we knock on doors can tell us 2 things. First, it tells us a lot about ourselves. And secondly, it tells us something about the person on whose door we're knocking. What they're like, their character, who they truly are, not just in themselves, but how we see them and according to our relationship with them. Are they likely to be annoyed if we knock? Do we think that they are so much more important than us that they would be unwilling to answer our call at the door? Some people may be more likely to answer the door in a welcoming way than others. Just ask door-to-door salesmen. They'll be able to tell you about that. Are you like a naughty kid that knocks on doors and then changes their mind and runs away because you're so timid? Or you're one who knocks so lightly that no one hears, so you can call yourself a feather door knocker because you knock so lightly that a feather would make a louder noise on the door than your knuckles? You're the type that isn't sure how you'll be received and would be quite relieved if no one answered the door at all. What kind of door knocker are you? Are you the completely bold as brass one? The one that knocks very loudly, and if no one answers, you bang on the window. And you're not really asking a person to open the door, but you're bold enough to expect that the door is going to be open to you anyway. So much so that if the door was unlocked, you would probably just knock as a form of announcement of your arrival and just walk right in. That's a shameless kind of door knocker, isn't it? What would make someone that shamelessly presumptuous, so impudent, that they would just waltz into someone's house? What does it tell us about the homeowner that they would be happy with this kind of shameless boldness? There would have to be some kind of understanding between the knocker and the homeowner, wouldn't there? Maybe a special relationship. A very special relationship. Maybe even a father and son. I mean, what if a person came knocking really late at night? Would that still be okay? To call on them late at night? People have varied responses to being called on. And in our passage this morning, Jesus tells a parable about a friend calling upon a friend by knocking at a very inconvenient time for a seemingly very minor problem. But not only is it going to teach us a little bit more about prayer, but it's going to teach us something, and more importantly, about the one we pray to. And on that note, let's, before I continue any further, come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word says, what is man that you would take notice of him? And Lord, sometimes we take that to heart as the only thing about you. Your holiness, your sovereignty. But we fail to see the other side, the love, your mercy, your grace, and the privilege that we have as your children to come before you day or night, to call on you. Holy Spirit, be with my mouth as I speak these truths that Jesus spoke from your word. Guard my mouth. May the truth that is written in your word be heard by those who are listening. Holy Spirit, be with those so they may be attentive. Teach them, Lord God, about God the Father, who He is and how it affects our prayers. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we step away briefly from Colossians, as you probably gathered already, and continue our look at the parables of Luke. Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, teach us both directly and indirectly about all aspects of prayer. It's covered a lot. And many of the passages we have covered recently outside the normal preaching pattern have been about prayer. I'll refresh your memory a bit. In Psalm 32, I think we covered that in three sections, we were urged to pray to the Lord for forgiveness while he may be found. In our study of Proverbs 30, the wise men, the oracle, we saw that when we rightly view the gulf of wisdom between God and man, it affects the way we pray in both our tone of prayer and the content, our petitions before him. In Luke 18, we learned about the persistent prayer from the parable of the unjust judge. And in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the place of humility and a contrite heart in our prayer as opposed to the pride of the Pharisee. This morning's passage occurs directly after Luke's account of Jesus teaching the disciples about prayer. what we know about the Lord's Prayer, better described as the disciples' prayer. So from that section, from what we know that he is teaching the disciples, the them Jesus is referring to in the beginning of our passage, you'll see that in verse 5, the them is the disciples. So in verse 1 to 4, just before our passage, Jesus has now, in a response to a direct request from one of the disciples to be taught to pray, he's given the disciples a structure for prayer, the basics. He's not told them, it's a pattern, not a rigid formula. A structure like when we talk about storytelling, you know, you have a beginning, a middle, and an end, that kind of thing. And so what does a prayer look like? Briefly, first we address God as Father, and then we deal with godly matters, our vertical relationship between us and God. And that rightly begins with worship, acknowledging God's status in heaven, his attributes, his holiness. And secondly, the coming of the kingdom, the commitment to the kingdom and our kingdom living. Then we move to the horizontal, earthly matters, our petitions for things that we need, specifically food, both the ones we physically eat and spiritual. Acknowledging that God is the source of those things. And then on to forgiveness, confession of our sins, leading us to be forgiving of other people. And logically, from confession of sin, leads us to think of how we fell into sin in the first place. And therefore, the plea to be armed not to fall into that temptation of the sin that is common to sinful man. See, Jesus' teaching is summarized very briefly and pointedly by Luke in those first four verses. And then after he does that, Jesus seems to change tact. And he just starts telling them a parable. The last few parables we've studied in the book of Luke have been triggered by a question or a statement from those who were listening to Jesus. In Simon's case, we even had him thinking a question. He didn't speak it, but even so, Jesus answered it in case we needed reminding that Jesus is God. But this time, there is no question. Jesus proceeds to tell a parable because, having given the disciples the tools and the method to knock on the door, so to speak, the God-man can read hearts. And he sees something in them that tells him that his disciples, in spite of his teaching, are still hesitant, even timid door knockers in the prayer department. We don't know for sure why is that the case. We're not told. We just know that Jesus decides that they need some help. But if we look at the content of the Lord's Prayer and also think of some of the times we ourselves, in our Christian walk, struggle to approach God, then we may have some reasonable ideas as to what the disciples' problems may have been. You see, the Lord's Prayer makes, and rightly so, makes much of God in his holiness, his absolute sovereignty, his power over both heaven and earth and all things beyond. So when it comes to approaching this great, important, holy being running the universe, just asking for basic food, it may lead the disciples and us to think that we are too small and our needs too insignificant to approach such an awesome and seemingly unapproachable being, even if we call him Father. Then, of course, we can get caught up in the whole debate about God's sovereignty. God's will be done. God is sovereign over all things. So if that's so, then surely there's no real need for me to spend a lot of time in prayer. God's going to do his will anyway, isn't he? Maybe we shouldn't even trouble him at all. Just run away. He'll do it without us. After all, he's far too busy doing what he does. I think that's the kind of thing Jesus probably read in the disciples' hearts. Maybe in our own hearts, and it's because in spite of the way we address God in prayer, we and the disciples lack a certain knowledge about God's nature. If we know something about God's nature, that will change our way of knocking. That's what Jesus teaches us here in this parable. Let's dive in and read the parable, starting with verse 5. Have a look with me. And he said, that's Jesus, to them, the disciples, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you everything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. That seems like a pretty strange and over-the-top story, doesn't it? It doesn't really fit in with how we live here in the modern age. I mean, who on earth goes knocking on someone's door at midnight for a couple of pieces of bread? I got back from work last Saturday. I was working late at about 11:45, and the bulletin hadn't arrived by email. So you know what Outlook email is like. It's notoriously temperamental, so something going on with that. So I messaged Laura. I didn't expect an answer from her because it's very late. You know what I mean? I expected to get a reply in the morning. That's normal. I obviously know nothing about young people because when I got up the next morning, I saw that Laura actually answered me at midnight. But what do I know? Because I went straight off to sleep because 9 p.m. is my time to go to sleep. So it was way past my time to be gone, and I went straight off to sleep. That's exactly what's going on here. You see, this friend in need is banging on the door at midnight. And being a sensible person like me, this homeowner is long in bed. Now, I know for sure that, especially in winter, no one wants to be disturbed when they've settled in for the night. And for 3 pieces of bread, surely this guy's got no chance of getting what he wants. But we only think that because we have no idea and need to learn a little bit about Middle Eastern culture, as well as the fact that there's no such thing as a 24-hour Woolies or a garage selling Krusty Kremes. The duty of hospitality in the East was and still is a serious business. You know, we think we do hospitality. We know nothing about hospitality compared to those people. So when Jesus says, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me these 3 loaves, the people who are listening don't think that's a crazy statement. They would be nodding their heads thinking, that's a worthy cause. Yes, he should be knocking on his door and disturbing the friend. I don't think that's crazy at all. After all, having nothing to serve a traveler, let alone a friend, would have been a serious shortfalling in the hospitality department. Any true friend would be sympathetic to our desperate breadless door knocker. We only have to remember the story of the 3 men who visited Abraham in Genesis 18 to see the lengths that they would go to be hospitable. When Abraham saw the people, he shouted to Sarah, and they went and ran off and grabbed water. They didn't pour it out of the tap. They went, who knows where they had to get water from. They made up some shade. Sarah had to get on and bake some fresh cakes from scratch. Abraham or one of his servants had to go and went out and they slaughtered a calf and made up curds and milk, whatever that is. I don't know, maybe it's to wash it down. All for initially who were complete strangers. But even so, our friend in the parable is making an extremely late visit. You know, that's a bit of a problem. First century Palestine, you know, there's no Netflix or LED lighting that can sort of keep any late night activity going on. They've been working since the sun has come up, maybe at 6 a.m. And when the sun goes down, well, you know, it's dark and there's nothing much else to do than wrap up the meal and and go off to sleep. So now our tightly locked up host seems to be making a lot of the fact that they're locked up and he doesn't want to disturb the kids. It sounds like a bit of an excuse, doesn't it? A bit of an exaggeration, you know, to try and not sort of help this guy out. But it's not an exaggeration because, you see, at the time, in the East at that time, houses were mostly open all day. People could come and go as they pleased, whether you were a friend or stranger. People even popped in and watched meals of important people. You know what I mean? There was no locking of the doors. There's none of this Western idea of privacy during the day. You know what I mean? It's just unheard of. But when night came, and the big old heavy door with the big old school bolt sealed itself off at night, that was the time for privacy. So when our reluctant bread donor says that the children are with him in bed, he's not telling a tall tale. Most homes only had one room. Others, not much bigger. So when it came time to sleep, out would come this massive big mat, and mom, dad, and all the kids would lie down and sleep on the same mat. So they're all together. So you can imagine, if one person gets up to unbolt this big, heavy, noisy door, that means everybody's going to be up, including the one-month-old that you spent all day trying to pacify. Not that anyone's had any experience on that at all. So with that in mind, Jesus tells us that the friendship between these two, because it says they're friends, is not going to be enough for this guy to get up. The killer punch is going to be this midnight friend's knocking style. Jesus says in verse 8 that it's the man's impudence. You don't hear that word very often as the ESV translates it. And that will be the thing that turns things around. Now, I had to struggle a bit here because there's a variety of translations of the word that the ESV translates as impudence. And funny enough, you know how I go about the ESV and the NIV, but the ESV is one of the closest to the word, getting to it in one word. It's very well translated, impudence. The original word almost always means, where it's used elsewhere, the word shameless. But people have shied away from that a bit, which is a pity, because they struggle with a negatively toned word being used for a positive thing. Jesus is saying that this guy is doing a good thing. Jesus is commending this man's approach. So when we use a word like shameless, it just doesn't fit. You know, why would you use a bad word for a good thing? So that's why there's very few translations that use that. Some even like to call it persistence. But that's not quite right, and it doesn't really fit with what Jesus is trying to teach us through Luke. And we get an even better clue from that, because Luke actually covers persistence very plainly and very solidly in chapter 18. We mentioned that with the parable of the persistent widow. You see, this shameless boldness, the man is shamelessly presumptuous that he can knock and disturb his friends at such an unneighborly hour. Jesus is very clear on what gets the homeowner out of bed. As we said, it's not the friendship. I would imagine that friendship, that ship has sunk after that one. It's the man's bold, shameless attitude in coming forward that gets his needs met. But before we start making all sorts of incorrect ideas about bow-beating God for what we want in prayer, let's allow Jesus, through Luke, to unpack what he's talking about in this parable. Jesus has given us now this illustration through the parable that gives us the principle of boldness in approaching, and now he's going to tell us how to apply this principle in our praying towards the Father. He's going to do that in verse 9 and 10. And after that, Jesus is going to give us theology in verses 11 to 13. He's going to tell us something about the nature of God that is the trigger, the reason, the motivation of heart for such an attitude of approaching in boldness. So come with me to verse 9 and 10. Let's see what Jesus has to say about the illustration in the parable. Verse 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. You see the repetition? Verse 10 is like a mirror of verse 9. It's like they're like almost saying the same thing, and they're going to and from, repeating the same commands. Ask, seek, knock, and the positive outcomes are being repeated. You will find, it will be opened, it will be given, and then receives, finds, opens. Notice Jesus uses the I word. Jesus says, I tell you. You see, there's another hint. I, the God-man, I am God. I tell you this. So we don't have to question the meaning here. This is what the parable is saying to you. What God the Father promises to those who ask, seek, and knock. You see those three words describing how to approach God in prayer? They ask, seek, and knock. There's two things about them. They are both continuous in their the way they're written. They're not a one-off. And ascending in intensity. Continuous meaning we are called to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's a lifelong thing. We don't stop. Not a persistence thing. It's a motivation thing. And then the ascending in intensity in that the words that we have translated for ask, seek, and knock are ascending. They're a bit like good, better, best. Asking is like our, it's more polite, if you like. It's like our initial approach, our step up to God. And we continually approach your Father in heaven. Jesus' call on us is to trust him that the Father is gracious to your needs. He wants to hear you, no matter how small your request is. But God just doesn't want us to turn up quietly and timidly, feather knocking. He wants us to persevere in our coming after him, after his will, after his promises. Our Father wants us to seek. Seeking is active. It's an active word. It's something you have to do. It's deliberate. It's more urgent than asking. It's step up. You know, you don't just stand around like this when you've lost something. You know what I mean? When you're looking for something, you go out and you look here and you look there. You don't stand in one place and say, I'm looking for something. You seek God's will. You seek the things that bring righteousness. You seek things like talk to us in the Lord's Prayer. You seek to advance the kingdom of God. Listen to Psalm 105:4. It says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Seek like David. He gives us a great example in Psalm 63:1. Listen. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's seeking. Then knock. Knock like you mean it. Don't just knock once and give in. It can't be that important if that's what you're going to do. Knock that you know God wants to hear from you. Like he's not annoyed to see you or hasn't time for you. Persist and battle like Jacob did. Remember, he wrestled and even got injured until he was blessed. Knock like you know the door will be opened, because that is exactly what Jesus promises the Father will do. He, God, will open the door. You will not bash it down. God opens just as he gives when we ask. Notice the balance of both verse 9 and 10, that God is the active one in what we receive. God gives, he opens. He is the one who does the doing. But there is still the seeking. We have a role in this. Our Father is not only ready to respond to answer us. The threefold pattern in 9 and 10 is to tell us that he wants us to be in expectation that God wants to and will respond to our prayers. Think about that. Think about it, really. That is amazing. That God, through Jesus, would promise such things. Now, this is not a promise to give us everything we ask for in a name it and claim it mentality. It's not so that we can ask frivolously, like a, I don't know if you're old enough to remember, like Janis Joplin when she asked God for a Mercedes-Benz because all her friends are driving Porsches. It's not that kind of thing. This is a promise that our God Father will hear and loves to hear and answer our prayers according to His will and His purposes for us and His kingdom, just as revealed in the Lord's Prayer. I mean, we've just heard the Lord's Prayer. It's not going to be out of context, is it? Now, all that boldly asking, seeking, knocking sounds, I said it wasn't persistence, but it does sound a bit like persistent, doesn't it? And yes, I think that sounds like persistence, but it's not persistent for persistence sake. It's persistence that is a fruit of what we know about the Father's nature. That's what is the motivation. So why does God promise such patience, such promises of an open door and an always listening ear and promising to give? All this is based on a principle that is reliant on God's character, who He is. And Jesus reveals that to us in another little story in verses 11 to 13. Let's look at that together. Let's look at the story first in verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, give him a scorpion? Well, I suppose one week out from Father's Day, this is a current thought in our minds, the subject of fatherhood. I hope I didn't suddenly remind people who had forgotten. But what a strange little story that it seems at first glance. But this kind of story was a very common method of illustrating a point. First using a ridiculous notion, so ridiculous that there could only be one answer coming to the question out of the illustration. You couldn't, there was only one answer, there'd be no other answer. And then that answer, once it's been answered, is used to assert, if the lesser is true, how much more is the greater truth true? Confused? Don't worry, let's look at it. So Jesus speaks to his disciples personally, specifically the fathers among them. There would have been fathers among them. And he challenges them. He says, with how fathers in general would behave towards their own children. There's plenty of fathers here. You know how you behave before your children. If your son, if your child or daughter asked any of you fathers for good food, like a fish, would a good father be so uncaring and so underhanded and so cruel as to give them a serpent? Would we, instead of a Bunnings sausage and roll, give raw brown snake in a roll? And Julie would, oh dear, that would be terrible. What father would do such thing? Jesus asks. None of them. It's obvious, isn't it? Of course they wouldn't. It just doesn't fit the description of an average father, never mind a good father. What father would even put the life of his children in danger of death by giving them a scorpion instead of an egg? I have no idea how those two things come in. I'm not sure how those two things could be mistaken for one another, but apparently some people say that there was a certain yellow scorpion that would curl up in a bit of ball and it could have been mistaken for an egg. That's about as close as they get. But that's not the point. Jesus is forcing us to make the obvious conclusion for ourselves without telling us that is this truism. And this is it. No father, no true father, living up to the name of a father, would ever deliberately mock, ignore, or twist his children's needs and requests for food with cruelty, with tricks. That would be a complete denial of a father's love and care for his children, let alone put their lives in danger. So that's easy. The answer to Jesus' question is an emphatic no, they would not. There is no father who would do that. There we go. So Jesus has got us. The punchline, the principle by which we can be bold in prayer. We have the lesser truth now. That's the lesser truth. Now we go to the greater. And that's in verse 13. It's the therefore, okay, because we know what man father will do. Therefore, verse 13. If you then, you fathers, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus doesn't pull his punches, does he? He doesn't say, talk about us fathers being weak or men who fall short of the mark. He just tells us we're evil. And hey, we can't argue. That's found all over Scripture. But even though we are evil, we still manage to know what is good for our own children. So what about God? Our God and Father. What kind of father do you think He is? If evil fathers give good gifts, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? The perfect, hallowed be thy name, sovereign King who rules over His kingdom, who is all perfect and powerful and merciful and generous, that Father, our Father, who chose us, how infinitely more will He not only know better than men what is good for us, but have the ability, the power, the purity, the grace, the love to shower us the blessings only God the Father can give through the Spirit. What does it mean to give the Holy Spirit? There's a whole separate sermon in that one. But as a short answer, in a similar but different occasion with the same kind of teaching in Matthew 7, Jesus, instead of Holy Spirit, promises the Father will give us good gifts. So does that mean Luke is reducing how much God will give us by giving us all good gifts, but now He's just giving us the Holy Spirit, as some people have actually suggested? No, of course not. Through whom does the Father give us good things? Who does He give us good things through if we ask for help, for strength against temptation, for comfort, for guidance? What could be more than receiving all those gifts from God than God giving of Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit for the love of the Son in us? He doesn't just give us the gifts. He gives the gift giver. He doesn't give us the help. He gives us the helper. He gives us the power. For comfort, He gives us the comforter. For guidance, He gives us the guide. And so on. People have various responses to having their door knocked or being called upon. They even write songs about it. James Taylor sings that if you call on his name, he'll come running. Ray Parker Jr., he's very specific. The Ghostbusters only need to be called if there's something strange in the neighborhood. Blondie says you can call her day or night, anytime. Carly Rae Jepsen is a little less committed. Even though she's just met you, you may call her, maybe. But God, your Father, through the lips of Jesus says, don't just call me Father. Know who I am to you. I am your perfect Father. Therefore, be bold, even shameless, in your calling on me. You could call on God your Father any time of the day or night. As the psalmist tells us, He who watches over Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. What kind of door knocker are you? In Christ we are not to be feather door knockers. Knock like you expect an answer, even like a son announcing his arrival to his dad. Our boldness doesn't come because we have a reluctant friend in heaven who needs to be nagged or pestered. The good Father loves to answer his children. We have so much more than a friend in heaven. We have a loving, benevolent God who not only tells us to call him Father, but is the perfect Holy Father who loves it when we come boldly and shamelessly, because that boldness doesn't come from us, it comes from knowing who God is. Abba Father, who loves to see and hear his children continuously and confidently asking and seeking and knocking because of who God is. Because he, our Father alone, knows how to give good things. Because he loves us to be confident in the things he has promised us. Because as John 17 tells us, the Father loves us in Christ as much as he loves Christ. I don't know if you've seen that verse. It's mind-blowing. You look at it and go, no, there must be a misprint. That's how much he loves us. That is why there is no time too intrusive or inconvenient, no time when the Father is too busy ruling the universe. No need of ours is too small. When I say no need too small, think of the things right now that you think are too small or not of world significance that you don't bring to the Heavenly Fathers, and put them in there when I say no need is too small. Work worries, financial worries, illnesses, your own personal walk failings, whatever it is, there is no need too small that we cannot boldly come to our Father in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so good to know that we do not have to bring courage into ourselves and a false boldness based on anything that we have, even if we can trick ourselves into thinking that we have things. That when we come to you, all we need to know is to love and trust in your willingness and your ability to give us all good things, knowing who you are, that you are a good Father. You know nothing else but to be good and perfect. And so if you answer our prayers in a way that is different to the way we expect it, it is because it is better than what we asked for. Lord God, by your Spirit, give us your Spirit so that we may believe these things and live like these things. Give us the strength. Give us your Holy Spirit. What a thing that we ask and call on you to come, and audaciously we ask for you to live in us, and you do by your Spirit. And by that, mold us and develop us into prayers that talk to you day and night about the smallest thing, because you love to hear the faith of those who you have called. And even for faith, Lord God, strengthen our faith when it is failing. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who brought about our adoption by his blood on the cross. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.